2 Timothy 4 from verse 6 to the end, and our theme is caring about the church on earth while anticipating heaven. Caring about the church on earth while anticipating heaven. It is a feature of the Apostle Paul's godliness that in many of his epistles he writes with great concern about the church of Christ on earth, even when his own circumstances are such as to most of us to be considered extremely trying. So many of his letters were written while he was in prison, and yet his concern is not for his own welfare but for the church of God. 2 Timothy is particularly striking in this respect, that the apostle evidently anticipates that he will soon be put to death, and yet his concern, as well as anticipating glory with Christ, is for Timothy as a minister and for the cause of truth in this world. We have been looking in the first 5 verses at the apostle's charge to Timothy to preach the word, even in perilous times. And we've seen that preaching is to take place as an ordinance of God, and even when perilous times come, as they do more or less at different times in the history of the church, yet the word must be preached. There must be no compromise of the ordinance of preaching. And in an age like ours, where preaching is despised, still there must be preaching, and it must be the preaching of the word of God. And one reason why this is all the more necessary in Timothy's case was that Paul, the apostle, was about to leave this world. He anticipated quite soon that he would be put to death, and therefore he would no longer be laboring in this world. All the more reason why Timothy, who remains behind, must preach the word. But then, more particularly from these verses, firstly, ready to depart. Ready to depart. Verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." He is ready to depart. First of all, he looks at the present. Verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." When he says he is ready to be offered, as he awaits execution, he uses this word offered, which is a word that means to be poured out. And it's a word that is used of the pouring out of a drink offering in the Old Testament. You remember in Numbers 15, 1 to 10, for example, with certain offerings, there was, as well as the animal, there was an offering of wine that was poured out. It was poured out gradually, and also at the conclusion of the sacrifice. Now, the Apostle Paul, his life he sought to devote to God as a living sacrifice. You remember in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. And he lived in a spirit of sacrifice to God, devotion to the Lord, not in any atoning sense, only Christ sacrificed himself in the sense of atoning for sin, but in the sense of devotion to God. And finally, he now seeks to die as unto the Lord. For whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We must live unto the Lord, we must die unto the Lord. And here, as he faces death, he sees this as the final part of his service to the Lord in this present world. and he desires to glorify God in giving his life for Christ and his gospel. And so he uses this term that he desires, I am now ready to be offered or poured out as a drink offering, as the conclusion of his devotion to the Lord in this present world. And the time of my departure is at hand. That word departure is a word which means loosening, like the loosening of a ship. And he says the time or the season of my departure. In other words, just as at certain times of the year it was the time for setting sail, because at that time there were some times of the year that were not really safe for sailing, but other times were the season for setting sail. So the time had come, the season had come for him to set sail, to leave this world and to reach, to sail for the desired haven in the presence of Christ. So that's his assessment of the present. He is ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. But then the past in verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I have fought a good fight. You'll notice in the English it's I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That's because in English you normally put the subject at the beginning. And it sounds very, very much as if the I is emphatic, but that's not actually the case. Rather, literally it is the good, it doesn't make good English, but the good fight I have fought. The emphasis is not on the I, but on the good fight. And what seemed like madness to the unbeliever, that is Paul's life after his conversion to Christ, was in fact the good fight that he had fought. Now, the Apostle Paul's life, from his conversion till his death, would, to the ungodly, seem a life of trouble and much ado about nothing. But he calls it the good fight. And he had fought the good fight. By faith, by the grace of God through faith, he had contended against the world, the flesh, and the devil. By faith in Christ, he had opposed sin and sought to mortify sin within himself, and he had opposed forces of darkness, Satan and all his hosts, and wicked men, as he had held forth the gospel in the face of immense opposition. He had fought a good fight. He had contended for the truth in practice and in preaching. But then he says, I have finished my course, or I have finished my race. This indicates that his life span, or the span of his Christian life, was not random. It was an appointed race with a beginning and an end, appointed by the Lord. And he calls it a race. He had run this race from the appointed beginning when he was called by grace until he now comes to the finishing post, as it were, appointed by the Lord. And then he says, I have kept the faith. He now uses no illustration or picture. He simply says, I have kept the faith. That is, by the grace of God, he had kept on believing and trusting in the Lord. The faith can refer to the doctrines of the faith, and in that sense it was true as well, that he had maintained the pure doctrine. But better to take it here in the sense of the actual trust in the Lord. So that's the past. Then the future, verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Although the Apostle Paul anticipates going straight to be with Christ, which is far better, of being absent from the body, present with the Lord at death, yet he looks beyond that to the ultimate goal of the believer's hope, because between death and the resurrection, the souls of believers are with Christ, certainly, and they are blessed, they are in paradise. But also there is laid up for them, and they anticipate that day, the day of Christ's appearing. And so he looks to that day as the ultimate goal of the believer's hope. And what will be bestowed upon him at that day? A crown of righteousness, like the victor's wreath at the end of the race, a crown of righteousness. Now, in what sense will it be a crown of righteousness? Well, the believer's place in heaven is merited by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We deserve to go to hell, and it is because of Christ's redeeming work that the people of God go to heaven. But it is also a crown of righteousness, not only because the believer has an imputed righteousness, but also in recognition of that imparted righteousness, that is, the sanctification that has taken place while they were in this world, and the righteousness that by God's grace the people of God engage in while they are in this world. You see, it's by God's grace that we serve the Lord. It's by God's grace that there is any measure of holiness in us. And yet, at that day, the Lord will be pleased to graciously reward the service rendered to him by his grace working in us. Now, that's something of a mystery to us. It's by grace that we serve the Lord, and yet in his grace he is pleased to recognize that and to acknowledge that at the day of God. And so the parable of the talents indicates that there will be degrees of glory, and yet everyone in heaven will be fully satisfied and blessed to the full capacity of which they are capable. There will be no envy, there will be no discontent, all will be fully blessed, and yet there will be variation of capacity for that blessedness in acknowledgement of that holiness of life which the grace of God enabled his people to attain to. So it is a crown of righteousness because it is bestowed upon the righteous, those who have Christ's imputed righteousness, those who in this world and then perfectly in the world to come have an imparted righteousness. And so the crown itself consists in righteousness, in a city wherein dwelleth righteousness, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. A crown of righteousness. But then the bestower, which the Lord, the righteous judge, the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. The earthly judges had condemned Paul. He'd been condemned. Probably by now the sentence had already been passed, though there's some dispute about it. But Nero the emperor condemned him to death. But he looks beyond that to the Lord, the righteous judge. Never mind unrighteous emperors and their associates. The Lord, the righteous judge. He would not condemn Paul. He would own him as his. Every cup of water given in the name of a disciple, he will own it. And this really is what matters. That's why earlier on in verse 1 he says to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. He's saying to Timothy, there's a day coming when the Lord will judge the quick and the dead. Never mind what people think of you. Look at me, I'm condemned. I'm in a condemned cell. I've been condemned by the emperor. But it doesn't matter. The Lord, the righteous judge, will give me a crown of righteousness at that day. And there are other recipients of this crown. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. The mark of a Christian, or one of them, is that he loves Christ's appearing. He loves Christ's appearing. Why do Christians love Christ's appearing? Why do they look forward to the day when Christ will appear in great power and in great glory? Well, they look forward to it because they love Christ. And because they love Christ, they long for the day when Christ's honor will be fully vindicated beyond all contradiction forever. Of course they long for that day, because when Christ comes in his glory, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. The liars' mouths will be stopped. True, his enemies will still hate him, but they will have no scope for the denial that he is the Lord. In hell, the damned will forever hate the fact that Christ is Lord, but they will know and not be able to contradict the fact that he is. They will hate the truth, but be unable to deny that it is true. And the people of God long for the day when all contradiction of Christ will be put to an end, because they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And they look forward to the final stage of the application of redemption. True, when death comes, the soul goes to be with Christ and is made perfect in holiness. But at the last day, even the body is raised to glory. This corruptible will put on incorruption. So that's when redemption applied reaches its completeness. So the people of God love his appearing. So then, ready to depart. But then secondly, a desire before departure. A desire before departure in verse 9 to 13. Verse 9, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. And then down to verse 13 gives really various reasons why Timothy should do so. Timothy must try to come before winter. It says that in verse 21. Paul desires to see him before his death. And it may be that he also has the needs of the church in Rome in his mind. And he gives reasons why Timothy should come. And first of all is the absence of others. The absence of others. Verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Demas hath forsaken me. Demas is mentioned in Philemon, verse 24, and in Colossians 4, verse 14. In both places he's linked with Luke. He's closely associated with Luke. But he had now abandoned Paul. He hadn't just gone elsewhere out of necessity. He hadn't just gone because he wanted to labor elsewhere. Rome was a dangerous place for a professing Christian. And this man, was he just backslidden? Or was he in fact revealing his true colors, that he was never genuinely converted? Most likely the latter. There's a deliberate contrast. Having loved this present world, the previous verse talks about those who love his appearing. But this man loved this present world. And that's a deliberate contrast. And this was a mark of apostasy, that instead of loving his appearing and looking to the eternal glory, he loved this present world. And he mentions Crescens. Crescens to Galatia. There's no criticism of Crescens as to why he went there. Probably a good reason. But we don't know anything about this man. Titus, he says, to Dalmatia. Titus was a faithful preacher of the word, and no doubt had gone to Dalmatia to preach the word of God. Everything we hear about Titus is good in the scriptures. But then he says, verse 11, only Luke is with me. Luke was a dear friend, Luke the physician. He was there. But that's all. And he says, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Mark, you remember, had let Paul down in Acts 15. Acts 15 and verse 37. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. So Mark had abandoned the work, and Paul was loath to risk taking him again at that time. Whereas Barnabas, and Mark was Barnabas' sister's son, he wanted to take Mark, and there was a great contention, and they went their separate ways. But now the apostle has confidence in Mark. He has recovered, and he assures him it by this desire to, that Timothy should bring him with him, that he has no suspicions about him. And he says he is profitable for the ministry, the service. In this place, probably referring to the ministry of the word. And so in this way, Paul would have opportunity to see Mark, to reassure him that lest there should be any lingering suspicion before Paul leaves this world. Then he mentions Tychicus, verse 12, and Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. Tychicus is mentioned in Ephesians 6:21 and Colossians 4:7 as a faithful fellow labourer. And he's being sent to Ephesus. That's where Timothy was at this time. And probably Tychicus was to take this letter to Timothy. And he's telling Timothy this. He's saying Tychicus is coming with this letter, so Tychicus will be there to hold the fort so you can come and see me. So you see, the apostle is giving all the reasons why Timothy should come. All the Demas has forsaken me. The others have gone for legitimate reasons. There's Luke here, but you come, bring Mark. I need to see Mark. And Tychicus is coming with his letter, so there's no reason why you shouldn't come and leave him in the work at Ephesus. The Apostle Paul wanted fellowship. He wanted to see Timothy and to give further counsel before his death. And it may well be that the church at Rome needed Timothy's ministry also. Then he mentions the cloak and then the book and the parchments. Verse 13. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. The cloak. Strange and wonderful things have been written about this cloak, but the obvious sense is that winter was approaching and he needed the cloak, that's all. The books probably refer to papyrus rolls, and the parchments, literally the membranes, are membranes of sheep or goats or lambs, which were used to write on. Now, some have tried to distinguish, well, what were the books, what were the parchments? We don't really know, but surely this must include the Old Testament scriptures. The apostle wanted the scriptures. And of course, the scriptures were not in one single book with pages like this. They were in parchments, they were in written on membranes and scrolls, and you couldn't just carry it around that easily. But he wants the books and the parchments. He wanted to read the Word of God, perhaps other worthwhile things as well, but he wanted to read the scriptures. Though the apostle no doubt had a vast store of the Old Testament in his memory. So he desired fellowship in the Lord, and he desired the word of the Lord before he left this world. Thirdly, a warning to those left behind. A warning to those left behind. Verse 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Alexander was a very common name. And yet this Alexander was evidently a great opponent of the Apostle Paul and of the Gospel, and may well have falsely accused Paul at his trial. Now, it is possible that he is the same Alexander mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. If it's him, he's been excommunicated from the church, and then gave vent to his fury in opposing the gospel. Be that as it may, it was a very common name, and therefore we can't really be sure. But he says, the Lord reward him according to his works. This is not the desire of personal malice, but as the Lord punishes the sins of unrepentant sinners, so his people would have it so. Now let's just let that sink in. Real Christians don't want God to leave sin unpunished, do they? Of course they don't. They love God. They love his holiness. They love his justice. True, they pray for the conversion of sinners, because when sinners are converted, their sins are forgiven in a manner which glorifies God's grace and which is compatible entirely with his glorious justice, because Christ bore the punishment in the place of his people. But they do not want God to merely overlook sin. And he won't, of course. But the people of God don't want him to. And it is legitimate to pray against open and notorious enemies of the gospel. We may pray indeed for their conversion, but if not, then we pray for their swift judgment. Our forefathers understood this far better than Christians do today. We pray for their conversion if it is the Lord's good will, but if they're seeking to destroy the church, it is legitimate to pray for their swift judgment. Unless, if they are known to have committed the sin that never hath forgiveness, the sin which is unto death, then we pray for their judgment. The imprecatory psalms do have meaning for Christians. True, those psalms where David prays for God's judgment on his enemies, he was unique in that he was the Lord's anointed. Those who opposed him opposed the kingdom of Christ. And as an inspired man, he may have known that they were not going to be converted. We don't normally, ordinarily know that. And so we pray that God will glorify his grace in the conversion of great sinners, and the conversion even of the likes of Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor. But if not, we do desire that God will judge. But notice Paul commits the matter to him that judgeth righteously. He says, the Lord reward him according to his works. The Lord didn't take it upon himself. So this man was a notorious and inveterate enemy of the gospel. And the apostle anticipates and acquiesces in the justice of God. And he warns Timothy. He says, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. This man was a real enemy of the Lord and his church. And the apostle names him. Now, I know sometimes there has been rashness and foolishness and denunciation which is misdirected and which is based on false information. But that doesn't alter the fact that where someone is an open enemy of the Church of Christ, it is not incompatible with Christian charity to declare that fact and to name that enemy of the Church of Christ. It would have been completely useless to Timothy if the apostle had said, well, there's somebody in Ephesus who might cause you a problem, but charity forbids me to tell you who he is. That would be no good at all. He tells him, this man, Alexander the coppersmith, watch out. So we must always be careful of not misfiring, but there is a legitimate place where there are inveterate enemies of the Lord for declaring them to be so, for the good of the Church of Christ. It is not charity to leave the flock of God to be ravaged by wolves and not to declare what they are. But then fourthly, only the Lord is utterly reliable. Only the Lord is utterly reliable. Verse 16, at my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He says that my first answer, that seems to refer to his first trial, his first imprisonment. Others who had not opposed him had nonetheless failed to support him. What a disappointment. Imagine that. He's on trial before the pagans. And where are those Christian friends that ought to have spoken on his behalf? Well, they've gone. They don't want to know. But he says, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. He doesn't put them in the category of Alexander, because he felt disappointed in them. And people do, professing Christians, they do disappoint us. But he doesn't pray that, he doesn't put them in the category of this hardened enemy of the truth, Alexander. He prays for their repentance and their forgiveness. The Spirit of Christ was in him. But he says, although they all forsook me, the Lord had stood by him and strengthened him and had delivered him from death, from the mouth of the lion, which it could be literal, but it more likely a representation of death. That time he'd been delivered from death, that the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. That is, that the truth of the gospel should be proclaimed among the Gentiles. God spared him and delivered him from death. But this time, he does not expect to be delivered from death, but through death and on to glory. His race is finished this time, and he expects soon to be with the Lord. So verse 18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Now that's not that he expects this time to be delivered from death. He had the previous time, but not this time. You say, well, how does that square with the fact that he says the Lord will deliver me from every evil work? It means that he was going to be preserved unto his heavenly kingdom. Satan's design was that Paul should apostatize, but he was one of God's elect. He'd been renewed by the Spirit, and he would not apostatize. The Lord would preserve him from every evil work unto his heavenly kingdom. The Lord would keep him till he was glorified with Christ. So here it's not deliverance from death by which the Lord would preserve him, but the Lord would preserve him so that he would face death in the faith and go to be with Christ. In other words, what we have here is the perseverance of the saints, that he would be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. The previous time he'd been delivered from death, this time he would be kept faithful even as he faced death until he was in the heavenly kingdom, that is the kingdom of grace in its final glorified state. The Lord Jesus said in his prayer to his Father, that of those whom thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. Paul was kept in the one time delivered from death, but kept even as he faced death and on to glory. And he says, to whom be glory forever and ever, because all the true children of the kingdom desire that the Lord will be glorified forever and ever. And he will be, but they want him to be. One of the glories, one of the blessings of heaven is that there will be no contradiction within us between what we want and what there is. There will be no frustration. All our desires will be holy desires, and all those desires will be conformed to what actually is. But even on earth, we desire that the Lord will be glorified forever, and we know that he will be. Fifthly, the closing greetings. The closing greetings, verse 19 to 22. Salute Prisca and Aquila. Prisca is the same as Priscilla and Aquila. They're often mentioned in Scripture in various places as exemplary Christians and laborers in the kingdom of God. And at this time they were in Ephesus. They're mentioned particularly outstandingly in Romans 16 and verse 3 and 4. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. This couple had risked their lives for the Apostle Paul. They were, everywhere we read of them, we read good of them. The church is in their house. Their house was open for the church to meet in. Wherever we find them, they are serving the Lord. And he salutes them. And the household of Onesiphorus. We came across Onesiphorus back in chapter 1 and verse 16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. He may have been imprisoned, and so the apostle greets his family. Erastus abode at Corinth. Erastus is mentioned in Acts 19:22. Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Trophimus is mentioned in Acts 20, verses 4 and 5. He left him at Miletum sick. Even in the apostolic age, when the genuine gift of miraculous healing existed, there were still those who were sick, and the Apostle Paul couldn't heal him. The health and wealth gospel, or prosperity gospel as it's known, would have us believe that if we have faith and speak words of faith, as they call it, that any illness will go. But this is clearly not the case. He left Trophimus at Miletum sick. The man was ill, and the apostle couldn't heal him. The idea that even in the apostolic age all sickness could be healed all of the time is not true. That's why none of the first century Christians are here. They died. They weren't all martyred. Some of them just died, because sickness and death was not absent from the apostolic church. The Lord did not give the apostles or their associates an ability always and in every situation without exception to heal. He did at certain times give the apostles and their associates revelation that he was going, infallible revelation that he was going to heal, so that Peter could say to the man at the gate, beautiful, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That involved infallible revelation in advance of the event, so that Peter was able to announce it with absolute certainty, and the healing took place. There is nothing like that happening today. When people are sick, we pray, fully conscious that God can heal them if He pleases. But we are not to pretend that either we have infallible revelation that they will be healed, or that even in apostolic times every illness was healed, because it wasn't. We are dependent on the sovereign will of God. And that was true even then, though sometimes the Lord did, by infallible revelation, in connection with the apostles who were His infallible teachers of His word, He did reveal that He would heal, and they announced it, and it happened. But not always. Do thy diligence to come before winter. When winter came, sea travel to a large extent stopped, and such as did take place was very hazardous and difficult. So if Timothy didn't come before winter, then it was very likely that Paul and Timothy would never see each other again on earth. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. Eubulus we know nothing about. Pudens, there is a legend that he was a converted senator, but can't place much store on that. Linus, we don't know anything really about. We can safely ignore Rome's tradition that he became the Bishop of Rome after Peter. They claim him as the second pope. We can ignore that completely. Claudia, according to legend, was the mother of Linus. Whether so, we don't know. And all the brethren, that is, the congregation near at hand in Rome. There may have been several congregations, but this particular one was probably one of those congregations that the apostle speaks of. And then the benediction. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit, strengthening Timothy for his work. Grace be with you. Not thee, you. You see, the older language distinguishes the singular and the plural. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. He's speaking to Timothy. Grace be with you, that's Timothy, and anybody who hears or reads this letter. Grace be with you. That's one of the benefits of the older language. You can tell in the English whether it's singular or plural. That thee, thy, thine is singular, ye, you, your is plural. And you can tell the difference in this verse. Grace be with you. That is the grace of God, His saving grace, bestowing the blessings of redemption. Well, now, to sum up. First of all, do we care about the church on earth? Do we care about the church on earth? That's what Paul cared about. He didn't love this present world, but he loved the church of God on earth. And he desired Christ's honor and glory in it. Then secondly, do we love the present world, or do we love his appearing? What matters most to us, the present or the future? Are we like Demas, or are we like those like Paul and others who love his appearing? The ungodly have their portion in this present life, says the psalmist. But as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Are we confident of the crown of righteousness, that this will be bestowed upon us by the Lord, the righteous judge, at that day?